Welcome to our second session, in which I am presenting a topical worksheet highlighting the marks of a true Christian. If you've been with us all along, we have studied the book of 1 John, we've outlined it, we've walked through the chapters, and highlighted many things, but this I call a topical worksheet, which highlights the marks of a true Christian. I'm hoping this will help nail down in our minds the clear points that John has actually said. He has a way of speaking, so he overlaps. I've mentioned in the past that the book of 1 John is described as a spiral staircase, either ascending up into the great evidences of divine life in us, by salvation through Christ, or it's a spiral case descending downward into our hearts, making us examine our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. But in any case, there's going to be overlap. There's going to be things that dovetail, and consequently, repetition is needed. This is for us to nail down these main highlights, these main points that John is telling us over and over. And not only are we nailing them down for ourselves so that we're secure and sure of our salvation, but also that we can be well-versed in helping others, guiding them into getting true assurance of salvation from God's Spirit and God's Word. As I've said before, it doesn't matter if I tell you you're saved, or if the church pronounces you saved, or all your good friends say you're saved. You actually have to get this matter settled between you and God directly, and the Bible is that lifeline. God's Spirit speaks through it to you. So I'm going to mention the main headings again. You have notes put before you, and if you're paying attention, the notes that I posted last week aren't quite the same as the ones this week. As I was looking into the next things I was going to say, I did some modifying and some arranging. So this is always a work in progress. But first of all, first category is relationship with the Scriptures. You remember we said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. So first we see a relationship with Scripture, a fellowship in the gospel, fellowship in the doctrine of the apostles, fellowship in the teachings of the New Testament. It's actually fellowship with the entire Word of God, but we must let Christ and the apostles guide us safely into the Old Testament Scriptures so that we properly divide them, properly understand them, and apply them. And so we emphasize apostolic doctrine, for they are the ones that Jesus prepared and sent forth to be our guides into the Scriptures. That with that assurance, with that fellowship comes along with it joy unspeakable and full of glory, and assurance of salvation. These are things, like I said, nobody else can give to you. But the next area of responsibility is attitude and actions about sin and obedience. We have a relationship with the Scriptures, but this produces an accountability. We're responsible to have the right attitude, the right actions about sin and obedience. These are main themes that John goes over and over discussing. We considered walking in the light, confession of sin, in other words, to agree with God about sin, keeping His commandments. Not talking about a perfect performance. We're talking about rather taking heed to the commandments of God, that these are of highest priority to us. What does God say? And our hearts and minds focus on that, and then attempting to walk as Christ walked. We have Him for an example. He's more than an example, but He is nonetheless an example. And even the Apostle Paul said, "You be followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ." And so, that's 1 Corinthians 11, by the way. But there was one place in the Scriptures last week I didn't look up, I didn't mention, and I thought I would to start here because it naturally leads us into the next category, which is the realities of your love life. The realities of your love life. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, verse 3 says, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Now that's the point that we want to focus on for just a moment. Because as we talk about a responsible attitude and actions about sin and obedience, we need to look at the commandments of God as something we not only have to do, but there is a pleasure in doing it. There, it is not like we are doing things that we constantly hate doing. Oh, I got to do this because I'm a Christian. That attitude is not going to cut it. His commandments are not grievous to us. So it goes back to confession. We're agreeing with God about what he says is right and wrong. We're agreeing with God about what we do that is wrong, and we take sides with God against our sin. So we should not be living a life constantly grieved. I know we get challenged. Sometimes God says things and it cuts against our grain. It's that particular thing that's harder for us perhaps than other things. But nevertheless, when we surrender to the Lord, we find joy, we find compensation through our love life with the Lord, and that's, of course, what we're going to get into next. And this text helps us because it overlaps, dovetails, with the next subject. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. And therefore, if you're born of God, you will love the one who begot you. In other words, you will love God as your Father. And if you love God as your Father, you will also love the other children that he has begotten. In other words, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You believe in Jesus, you'll love God. You believe in Jesus, you'll love the brethren. And now, how do I really know I love the brethren? Well, it says here, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I can think of no better thing in a very practical love to the brethren is that I want to always be a good example. I want to be a good encourager. I want to be somebody that other people can follow. I want to be able to say like Paul, you can follow me even as I follow Christ. And otherwise, we become a stumbling block. We become one that people have to avoid or make sure we do different than what we're doing. But if we are truly following the Lord, keeping his commandments, and they're not grievous to us, that joy, that obedience, that love, all of that is a way of really loving brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the way we can help them along because we're in this together, in this journey. So it says if you love God, you'll love the brothers and sisters also. And the way you love the children of God is that you love God himself and you keep his commandments and you find it not grievous and you become a model for others to follow. That's a good introduction to our next point. We've had relationship with Scripture, responsible attitude and actions about sin and obedience. Now, realities of your love life. And it might sound like I'm starting some kind of a column in the newspaper, you know, talking about people's love lives. Well, this is a little different. But the very first point, I call it the two sides of the same coin. The first side is not hating your brother, and the second side is loving your brother. Two sides of the same coin, we must focus on both aspects. And you may say, well, it's obvious. If I love my brothers and sisters, I'm not hating them. It's obvious if I don't hate them, I love them. No, it's not really so obvious. Everything I've learned about human nature, including my own, is that we can very easily make loopholes, find ways to get around things, cover up stuff, and keep our hearts content that we're doing the right thing when maybe we aren't. We're compromising this. So we're going to look at both of them. Okay, so the Bible says don't hate your brother. Don't hate your brother. So I actually hate him, but I feel bad for that, so I'll do nice things for him because I think I'm loving him. And somehow I compensate. People do this in human relationships too. They treat people that they love or say they love, they treat them poorly, and then they try to make up with it with gifts and flattering words and, well, whatever else. But we can't get away with this. We just can't off-balance our hatred, our disgust that we have by trying to add extra lovey things to it. So people may say, well, I love my brother, and I do this, and I do that, and then they say, well, let's see, all those other feelings I have, I don't have to pay attention to them because I'm doing all these things, so I must be okay. Or someone may say, well, I don't hate my brother. I didn't kill him or nothing. You know, I'm leaving him alone. And that's exactly could be the evidence that you don't love your brother, that you hate him. Is you leave him alone. You ignore him. You try to act like he's not there. So you just meditate on this. There is a lot of ways that we can try to take one or the other and compensate for the fact we don't really do both. So very carefully, John and the Holy Spirit have told us, you must not hate your brother, you must love your brother. And I think we need to focus on both of them at the same time. Now, the scriptures blend this together. We're just going to read through some of these. 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, we need to stop there. A new commandment. I'd have to go back to John 13, where Jesus mentioned this new commandment, and it would point out to us that the newness of this commandment, because if you read the Old Testament carefully, it tells us we should love our neighbors as ourselves, and many other places imply this love. But when Jesus calls it a new commandment, well, let me just go ahead and share this. In John 13, in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now notice this, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now that's what makes this commandment new, is because we've been told all along to love and not live in hatred, but to love. But we've never had such an example as Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the living example. What is this love like? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That Greek word agape has been made popular. Not everybody really knows what it all means. They haven't studied Greek. But we know that that's the God-like love. It's the sacrificial love. It's the love that's different than all the imitations that the world and the flesh can produce. It's better than affection, better than friendship, better than camaraderie or loyalties. It's a love that doesn't depend on first receiving. It gives, and it gives, and it gives, whether it receives back or not. It's a sacrificial love, and Jesus certainly is the example of that love. And of course, that's going to come up in the future passages here, so I won't spill it all right now. But you can see how if we just take certain words or certain actions and ignore other words and actions in our life, we could fool ourselves and say, yeah, I love the brethren. At least I don't hate them. But you think about gossip, you think about slander, you think about avoidance, you can think about a lot of things. And we certainly need to focus on both of these points. Then we go to chapter 3. Verses 11 through 15. Chapter 3, starting with verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Or in other words, why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that last statement is powerful because God's looking at the heart. We often rate sin by actions. God says that it's already in the heart before he ever did anything outwardly. And just to hate our brother makes us a murderer because we're possessed of the same force that led Cain to kill his own brother. They were both sacrificing to God. They were both doing their things so that they could satisfy God's requirements. Only they weren't both doing what God said. One did it God's way, the other one did it their own way. And from this, a little side lesson is that worshiping and serving God is not doing what pleases you, it's doing what pleases God. And so God was gentle with Cain. He says, nope, you didn't get it right. And I am telling you this, I'm giving you an opportunity, and you can still go forward, and you can still be the big brother here and be the leader, but you better be careful because sin is lying at the door or crouching at the door. And Cain, somewhat religious, but not really loving God, looked at his brother with envy, with jealousy, and he hated him. And it led him to the action of killing him and then trying to cover it up. And we're told that what Cain's like is what so many in this world are like. Religious, but not right with God. Having a form of righteousness, but not possessed of the love of God. You know, I like to think of righteousness and godliness as distinguished by the root words. Righteousness, the root word is right. And some people in this world are very set on being right. And like someone else once said, they're straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. And the root word for godliness is God. And I say to you that righteousness is extremely important. We have plenty of scripture for that. But the godliness must go with it. Because when you look at God, there's things that transcend mere righteous things. God's graciousness, God's compassion, God's forgiveness. This is beyond mere rightness. And when a person can be striving to do righteous things, to be a righteous person, at the same time wanting to be like God and having those characteristics of love, mercy, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, see, that's the perfect blend. So in verse 13 of 1 John 3, after talking about Cain, who killed his brother because his works were evil and his brother's were good. His next thing is, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. For you see, the world's religious. The world is full of so-called righteousness, Phariseeism, self-righteous. Pride creeps in, and with it also hatred. So don't be surprised if this world, with all of its religion and all of its attempts to be righteous, or at least stating that they're righteous, trying to justify themselves, they will pour out hatred on those who truly love and follow the Lord. But it's as dramatic as passing from death unto life, or from darkness unto light, when we live a life of love. And I stopped there needing to continue in the same chapter. We go to verse 16 now. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I've in the past referred to this as perceptible love. you every now and then hear a story or you've known a person that loves someone, but they never tell them. And it isn't until much later that they show some way that they actually do love that person, and that person's surprised. We need a love that gets this message out there clearly. Now, when it says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, that doesn't mean you can never speak the words I love you or say loving things. What's really meant there in verse 18, my little children, let us not only love in word, neither in tongue, but let us also love in deed and in truth. Words and action should go together. And love has a desire to communicate. Love is the love of God is sacrificial, but it also communicates. And every time I'm tempted to think that maybe God doesn't love me because some bad thing has happened in my life, I have to go back to the cross. And I can never question God's motives again. He did not spare his son. He laid down his son, gave him up for us. That way we perceive the love of God. And you should never doubt him again. Even though he's not always understandable, even though it doesn't always make sense to us, we can't question love like that. And so we are compelled to show our love with action. And that means paying attention to what our brothers and sisters are going through. And if we see a need, to go address that need, to reach out, to help, to give of ourselves, to not just think of ourselves, but to think of them and show compassion with real action. Boy, there's a lot of backup verses on this, but I don't dare get sidetracked now. We have to look further here. We get to chapter 4 and verse 7. This is the chapter I probably, if you added it up, I dwell on the most when I get on the subject of love. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That'll be explained more in a little bit later. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he sacrificed so that he could satisfy God's righteous demands. He made that atonement. And now we are at peace with God because Jesus obtained that peace for us. So let me read verse 10 again. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It ought to seem like a small thing compared to the love that was shown to us. How then can we think we're doing something so awfully great, so difficult to ask of us to love others when we receive this greatest gift of love? If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. An actual, complete, visible appearance of God in all of his glory would kill us. But we're told in verse 12, if we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. When you are not imitating love, but rather receiving the love of God and then allowing it to be distributed out of you towards others, you will have a reality of God that transcends anything your eyes could ever tell you. God becomes so real. But you have, as we're going to see in a moment, you got to dwell in this love. It's not just a little sentimental journey. It's an environment in which we live. It's the essence of what we breathe and drink and eat is this love of God. And I skip one down. Well, I skip on down to verse 19 through 21. We love him because he first loved us. That's a big one. We love him because he first loved us. As I said again, it's not me manufacturing some love, imitating some love. I have to actually get the love of God and then become a distributor of it. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And that soon brings us right again to chapter 5, and right there, verses 1 and 2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So there you have a very big and basic message, is that God's love is communicated through the Scriptures by the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the cross, because of the resurrection. The love of God now is shed abroad in our hearts. We know how we've been loved, and we have it residing within us. And now we let it loose. We let it not only transform us, but transport through us to others. This is God loving other people through us. So it's a big subject, and it's hard to be brief with it. But I'm going to go to the next matter here under realities of your love life, and that's not loving the world. And this has always been an odd one, because we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, there is God loving the world. And then we go to 1 John 2, verse 15, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now we're going to stop there before we get to that next point. But you see, this is where we come up with statements that God loves the sinner, but not the sin. God so loved the world is talking about people, about souls, about people perishing. God extends love to them. But here, love not the world is talking about a world system, a dark kingdom. It's controlled by Satan. Men, in their lost estate, in their lost condition, they are very pliable in Satan's hands. And because of the what we see here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we are very susceptible to be pliable and manipulated by Satan to dishonor God and everything that's holy. And as we are born of God, we get a distaste for the things of the world, such as are described here. We may still have battles with sin, but we don't love sin like we used to. We can't enjoy it like we used to. It brings problems to us. It takes away peace and joy. It rattles us. It shames us. And we may have this awful drive and temptation to do things, and sometimes we fail. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if any man says he doesn't have any sin, he's lying. We're not supposed to sin, 1 John 2 says, but when we do, we have Christ. We have the blood of Christ. And what we need to do is agree with God, confess it, and he will forgive and cleanse us. We talked about that in the early part last week in 1 John 1 and 2. But we must say, oh, well, I had a little indiscretion, but boy, it sure was fun. Or, oh, yeah, I'd really like to be a holy person, but we can wait till later. That postponing, that deferring, that, oh, it's really not that bad. It's not as bad as that other guy over there. Look, I don't rob banks. I don't steal. I'm not like that guy over there that killed somebody. You know, as long as we're making excuses and looking for loopholes, we are still battling love for the world. And this is one of the marks of a true Christian. They do not love the world. Because if you love the world, we're told the love of the Father is not in you. See, this is something, again, you can't just manufacture. You can't just muster up a bunch of disgust for the world. You have to let God and his love get in you to where the contrast becomes unbearable. When you start enjoying the love of God, the good things of God, the things, the fake glitter and the horrible stinking things of the world become what they are. Paul describes it as dung or as refuse. And until we get that perception, And we only can get it by receiving the love of God. Now, this is a major stumbling block for many, many people. They want to be saved in their sins, not from them. They want to be saved from hell, but not saved from sin. Well, there are some things here that we could diverge. You know, in Matthew 16, Jesus said that if you love this life, you're going to lose it. If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you're not gonna have any part with me. Probably better I actually read this to you in Matthew 16, verse 24. And this is just after the moment when Jesus talked about being crucified, and Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen, not on my watch." And he rebuked Peter for saying that. And he told him that you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then he turns to them all and he says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So you see that point, gaining the whole world? That is pretty much the ambition of so many. To study history is to study power grabbing. Dynasty after dynasty, king after king, general after general, army after army, trying to get the stuff, trying to control others and control the stuff. It's a miserable game of king on the mountain, and everybody loses. And Jesus said, what if you could have the whole world? If you lost your soul, would it be worth it? Because your soul lasts forever, and the world will not, as we're going to see here. And embracing the temporary at the cost of that which is eternal. Well, like Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so, seeing the world for what it is, sinful, dishonoring to God, very temporary, not worth the value of my soul. Let's also take a peek at Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14. At the very end of Galatians, Paul talks about what he really glories in, what he celebrates, what is really important to him. And he says in 6:14 of Galatians, "But God forbid that I should glory except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now that's interesting language. It's another two sides of the same coin. First of all, I glory in the cross. The thing that people abhor, they mock, they laugh at, they avoid. It represents death. And nobody seems to want that. But Paul says, I'll glory not only in the cross, but it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he went to that cross and he conquered it. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. And now there's eternal life on the other side of that cross. So therefore, I glory in that. And by whom is emphasizing Jesus, not just simply the cross as an instrument of death. It's Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, in other words, when we crucify somebody, and we're just thinking of a normal person here, you crucify somebody, well, when they're dead, you bury them. You don't keep these dead bodies out. And even Jesus, they buried him. He just didn't stay buried. But you bury dead things. You don't want to watch them decay. You don't want to smell that. You don't want to look at that. You don't want to be exposed to that contamination of a corrupting body. So it gets buried. We bury dead things. And Paul has what I call the two sides of the same coin again, is the world has been crucified unto me. In other words, I look at the world now as a dead thing I want to put behind me. All of the lusts and the passions, the pride, the agendas, the ambitions, all of the things I am now ashamed of, I want to bury them, put them away from my sight. I've got something far better now. But the other side is true. I am also crucified unto the world. The world sees me as a dead thing. The world sees me because I love God and they don't. They see me as something they'd like to bury, put behind, get out of sight, have no dealings with. So it becomes quite mutual. And the Lord in his grace, he lets the world hate us and persecute us because we're less tempted to love the world when it's not as enjoyable as it used to be. And I'm not saying I wish for persecution. I just know that God uses it. God uses it to help us remember whose side we're on and who has won. And we are to rather pity people rather than to hate them or fear them, because we have so much and they have nothing in the long run. They that laugh now shall weep later, Jesus said, Luke 6. And those that are weeping now shall laugh later. Wow. And then, of course, there's Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live as Christ means he's my goal, he's my ambition, he is my all in all, he's my agenda. He's also my source of power and joy and strength and desire. And if I die, or I should say when I die, all the more profit. I've served him in this life, that's all I wanted to do, and now when I die, I do not leave with regrets, other than I wish I had done more for him, perhaps. But it's all profitable to depart and be with the Lord. That's far better. So we're winning in this life by living a less selfish life, and then we win in the life to come because we're going to receive manifold for the little bit we've done. God's going to reward us with eternal benefits and blessings. Won't be able to discuss those right now because this is about your love life. Do you hate your brethren secretly, quietly, or do you love them openly and actively? Do you love the world? Well, John says, if you love this world, the love of the Father is not in you. And I lost my bookmark here, so I got to flip some pages, get back to 1 John 2. Because after he says that all of this in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And in the same breath, he says, and the world passes away. Literally in the Greek, is passing away. The world is dying. The glory of this world is dying. Even Satan's power is dying. He's fallen. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. Everything that people would have lusted for will be gone one day. It won't be there to lust for anymore. And those who lusted won't be there anymore. It's going to be a whole different thing. But by contrast, it says, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And when some people see this will of God, they get concerned. Oh no, the Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, let's see, the whole book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, oh boy, hundreds of commandments. I want to boil this down to basic. He that does the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, some people came to Jesus one day and they said, what's the greatest commandment? They were hoping to trap him in his words. They were hoping to get him entangled in something where they could argue with him and say he had blasphemed against Moses. But he gave them a pure answer. The chief commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, all thy soul, all thy might. Now, I know he goes on to say, and the second commandment is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But let's focus on the chief commandment here. On these two hang all the law and the prophets, but it is to supremely love God. There's a place in John 6 where many people who had followed Jesus across the sea in boats, and they had been fed wonderfully, miraculously, with just a few loaves and fish. And Jesus had told them, don't labor for this food that perishes. You've come following me because you were fed, not because you believe I'm the Son of God. But they said, what might we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. He that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, John 5:24. You start with believing in the love of God. You can perceive it because he sent his son to die for you. And as you perceive that love, you realize what a price he paid to love us. Why did he pay that price? Because we are sinful. This world is passing away and we're being offered deliverance from it. And so we receive the free gift. We receive the love. And then we are able to love God supremely. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. We're receiving a free gift of love. It's expressed and shown through Christ. And we express faith to God by saying, I believe in your son. I believe what you sent him to do was to save me from my sins. And I want to be saved from my sins. And I want to be a vessel for your glory now. I want to love you, God, because I didn't love you before. Well, I must move along to the next point, and that is fellowship with the local church. And this is about a love life. This is it blends our love for God with our love for the brethren. Now, we have in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, this statement, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, you may have to read that over a few times, nice and slowly, because it can sound like a little bit of a riddle. But false teachers, people who are not just incorrect on a few points, they are antichrist. They actually take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness or unrestrained lust. They actually take the words of the gospel and twist them into something else, and they create followings. And, oh, we had to deal with this about following false teachers in 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses. And we were told the ones who are truly of God will listen to us. John, being one of the apostles, he says, you got to listen to us. And then you're of God. So we're talking about fellowship in the Word of God, fellowship in the gospel of Christ, fellowship in the doctrine of the apostles. And there's those who break away from that. And they try to take the name Christian with them. And they create followings. And John's saying, we know they're not of us because they left us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. There was no need for this division. But this false teaching and this desire for a following has caused them to compromise, and they go out and others follow them. So again, the blend between loving the brethren and loving God and all that through the scriptures, we see a fellowship based on truth. This is the local church. This is where you see it expressed. We can talk about the relationship of all believers all over the world, and that's wonderful. The affinity with all the children of God is great. And everyone that knows Christ, we should have grace towards them and love towards them. But what you can put your hands on is a local fellowship of believers that fellowship in the truth of Christ, and they work together to fulfill the Great Commission. John isn't going to go into all the details of what the local church is, but it is implied here very clearly. Also, I'll back it up with chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I've told you in other times, fellowship has the idea with it of partnership. Not just having a few good times or visiting or whatever. This is about a partnership, a working relationship in which we share very important things in common. The gospel of Christ. And we're born again. We're a part of the same family. And Christians need to gather. Christians need to work as a team. They need to see themselves as a body in which Christ is the head and they are a member of this body, and many different body parts together make the whole body, and that's how Christ works on this earth, is through his body, his people, the church. So we have to make this clear that you're not saved by the church. There's nothing the church can do to actually save you except to point you to the Savior through the scriptures. The church does not dispense the grace And yet, in obeying the Lord and the Scriptures and fellowshipping together, we will experience grace together. Because in our fellowship, we encourage each other, we warn each other, we join along each other's sides, we protect, we supply for each other. And there's a wonderful thing here. And unity amongst the brethren is a very important matter. And those who divide churches and split from them, separate themselves from them, act independently and don't need anybody else, these are dangerous characteristics. Whereas the Scriptures keep saying we have been made alive together in Christ, Ephesians 2. Well, I can't keep dwelling on that. About the time I think I'm making good time, that clock just starts sweeping away on me here. The last one on the list is dwelling in God's love. Dwelling in God's love. It's an environment. At this point, I will sound like I may be repeating a few things I've already said, but it is what we breathe, what we drink, what we eat. We dwell in this environment of God's love. 1 John 4:16 through 19 is a key place here. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, we've added a few more verses here than what we looked at in the past, but it starts out with the fact that God initiates this love. We receive it, it catches on, and it grows within us, and then it starts coming out of us. And it's a literal environment. Along with truth is love. And our love needs to be perfected. Oh, we're all learning how to love. We're all needing to be corrected. We're all a work in progress. And love is to be made perfect. And the focus point in verse 17 that I love very much, because as he is, so are we in this world. It does not say, but because as he was, but as he is. You see, we, in our private worship or public worship, we worship a living Savior, the living Christ, the one who died for us, rose again, ascended on high, is coming again for us. But this powerful, conquering King Jesus Christ is the one we're focusing on. We want to be like him and not just as good as the other guy next to us. So in this perfecting of our love, our other actions will be perfected too, but we must be perfected in the love of Christ. It brings all other things into alignment. It takes away fear, verse 18 says. It casts out fear. And of all the fears I can't elaborate on right now, but fear torments us. We worry about things. We feel shame and we feel confusion. And this can be removed by keeping ourselves in the love of God, like Jude says in Jude 21 and 22. I think I got that right, Jude 21 and 22. Keep ourselves in the love of God. It doesn't say keep God loving you. It says to keep yourself in this environment. This is how you will be preserved. And yes, that is Jude verse 21. It's only one chapter. And I should have said 20 and 21. That's what I should have said. So, we dwell in this environment of love. It is God's love. We're not manufacturing or imitating anything. And so, you can look in your notes, you go back to the perceptible love in 3:16. We perceive the love of God because he laid down his life. And so, we find a love that's practical. It's not theory. It's not talk. It's also practical. And we need to let ourselves get filled with God's loving thoughts, God's loving desires, and his goals, not only for us, but for others, to become like Jesus. And in word and deed, we will transcend to this. Don't have time for all these references, but in John 17, Jesus, before he went to the cross, he prayed a priestly prayer, and he said that they all may be one, that we may experience the love with the Father and with the Son, the same love that the Father had for the Son will be in us, and we'll have this love one for another. Beautiful things in John 17, 20 through 23, verse 26, and Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. We have Paul praying that we would be strengthened with might in the inner man by his Spirit, rooted and grounded in love, and comprehending with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. It transcends normal understanding, and then you'll be filled with the fullness of God. Let me just quickly answer something. It can be found in the book of Ephesians, but when he talks about we, all saints, together comprehending the love of Christ, the measurements that we are pursuing is width, length, depth, and height. So I'm just going to ask four questions and give you four answers and let you wonder where they are. How wide is the love of Christ? Well, it's wide as the whole world. It reaches as wide as the world. How long is the love of Christ? It reaches from eternity past and extends on into eternity future. How deep is the love of Christ? It reaches to the depths of human depravity. How high is the love of Christ? It reaches to heavenly places in Christ. That's another sermon. That's a thing I'd love to elaborate on. But our job is to be occupied taking our heavenly tape measures, going into the Scriptures, and experiencing those dimensions of His love. Because there's nothing on earth like it. There's nothing that can match it or replace it. To know this love of God. And we are told, and Paul is persuaded, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have to close at that point. We'll continue, God willing, next session. Thank you.